we are looking at the provisions that God has made for us in His grace. Assurance for those who doubt, assurance of salvation, is a wonderful thing that God has provided for us. It's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to know that you're saved and that you're saved eternally. And God has provided for us the indwelling Holy Spirit, who confirms to us that we are the children of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Spirit of God gives to us assurance of salvation, not by giving us certain feelings, not by giving us certain things that we experience, but He gives to us assurance of salvation by using the Word of God. The Spirit of God always uses the Word of God in order to teach us and to give us specifically here assurance of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the apostle says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have trusted for my salvation. And I am persuaded, completely convinced, that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." The deposit that we have placed in God's hands of our eternal security and our salvation, Paul says, "I am completely persuaded, fully assured, that God is able to guard that which we have committed unto Him against that day, for that day." And so the Word of God gives us assurance of salvation. Now, where do doubts of salvation come from? We saw, first of all, that there are those who have assurance of salvation who do not possess salvation. That's a tragedy. There are people who think they're saved and they're not. And salvation is only possible as we come to the realization that we as sinners do not deserve the love of God, do not deserve what God is able to give to us. We do not deserve salvation. We cannot merit it. It is not based on our performance. It's not on the basis of the works that we do and the sins that we do not commit. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, and you don't tamper with that because it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And there are those who, for some reason, somehow have come to believe that they're okay with God. Perhaps because they're better than others, they look at other people's performance and they say, nobody's perfect, but there are a lot of people that are a lot worse than I am. And I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I try to do good. Therefore, when I stand before God, who is a God of love, I will be okay. Because God is going to look at the things that I did and the effort that I put into it and the life that I lived, and God is going to look upon me with favor, and He's going to welcome me into His heaven. The fact of the matter is, the truth is, that that's not the basis for salvation at all. Because God does not accept anybody's righteousness. God only accepts His own righteousness, because His righteousness is of a completely different kind as the righteousness that we can produce as human beings. Human righteousness, works righteousness, law righteousness is totally unacceptable before the righteousness of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, even when He was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, He said to His apostles, He says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have any part in the kingdom of God. So he's saying, you know, the scribes and Pharisees of all people, very self-righteous, publicly righteous. They proclaimed their righteousness. They fasted and showed their fasting, demonstrated their fasting by making sure that they looked pale enough and drawn in enough and hungry enough so that everybody would know that they were fasting. They would give money, and they would do so in public so that everybody would be impressed with their generosity. When they prayed in public so that everybody could hear the flowery, beautiful prayers that they offered up to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, that righteousness stinks. That righteousness is totally unacceptable before a holy God. God rejects it. And in fact, he has some of the strongest words against the scribes and Pharisees that were spoken in Scripture. He calls them hypocrites and wicked because their religiousness was outward. There was no true reality inward. But those people had assurance of salvation. They thought they were okay with God when they were not. And so we must not rely upon our feelings and our experience. We cannot rely upon the teachings of the church. We have to rely solely on what the Word of God teaches. That's our standard. That is our anchor. That's the authority that is able to tell us whether we are in fact saved or not. And so there's this false assurance of salvation, but a biblical assurance of salvation comes as the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and he uses the Word of God in order to do so. Now, for those who are Christians, for those who have trusted Christ as Savior, there are those who are saved who still have doubts of their salvation. If I were to ask for a raising of hands, I would suspect that many hands would go up if I said, since you were saved, have you ever doubted your salvation? And I would suspect that many hands would go up. Why do people doubt their salvation? There are several reasons. One is a lack of sound doctrine. There are, in fact, people and churches that teach that you can lose your salvation. If that is true, then salvation is not a gift of God and dependent on God alone. It is a misunderstanding of what salvation is. I got out of high school and went to junior college for a little bit, then got bored with that, and then I went to work for United Airlines. And when I worked for United Airlines, my responsibility was to drive a truck from the maintenance department to the service department every 30 minutes, and all I did was carry parts in the truck, delivered them there, which was about a five-minute trip. Now, United Airlines is has union workers, and in order for me to join the union, I was on probation for 90 days. And I was working the night shift, which was horrible for me because I couldn't sleep during the day. And so I finally fell asleep one day at 8 p.m. and woke up about 12:30, and I said, oh, I missed my shift. And so I rushed and went to work, and they said, we understand. And they wrote it down on my record. And a few days later, I'm in the truck, and I delivered the parts, and 20 minutes later, I was supposed to make the other run, and I'm in the truck, and suddenly I hear my boss knocking on the window and saying, wake up, missed the run. And still on probation, they said, look, it's got to go on your record. And then one day I was very awake, and they gave me a different size truck. And so I'm driving the truck under an airplane, underestimated the height of the truck and hit an airplane, and put a huge hole in the back end of the airplane. And there ended my career in the airline industry. Not fair. But you know, the problem was I didn't have an employment that was secure. I was on probation. And as I performed well for 90 days, then I could officially join the union and almost do everything or anything I could and I'd probably be very secure working for the airlines. But I was on probation. And so when we think that we can lose our salvation, then we don't understand salvation. We think we are on probation. God does not put us on probation. Once we are saved, we are always saved. And the basis of our salvation is not our works, it is not our performance, it is all of God and all of grace. And once He has saved us, we are permanently saved. You could say, as some have said, once saved, always saved. And if you think that is presumptuous and proud and arrogant, it's because you don't understand salvation. It is not on the basis of how I live the Christian life once I'm saved or what I stay away from once I'm saved. It's all based on God. And so lack of sound doctrine, not understanding what salvation is, causes some to doubt their salvation. Lordship salvation teaches you that you should be examining your salvation from time to time to make sure that you're in and not out. That is heresy. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. Your salvation was given to you as a gift from God on the basis of His grace and the work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. It's not based on how good you are or how well you live the Christian life. So lack of doctrine causes people to have doubts of salvation, Christians who doubt their salvation. Doubting your salvation comes when you're relying on your experience for the basis of assurance of salvation. So you say, well, my experience hasn't been so good. I haven't done so well as a Christian. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And that is fairly common among Christians when the experience is that of engaging in the flesh and the sins of the flesh, you begin to wonder, am I really saved or not? Experience has never been the basis of salvation. It is always the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God indwells you, He bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So relying on experience will not help. Nor relying on your feelings. Relying on your feelings. I don't feel saved. I'm depressed. I'm going through some awful downtime in my emotions. Doesn't affect your salvation at all. You see, because salvation is not based on your experience. Salvation is not based on your feelings. Salvation is based on what the Word of God teaches. The next provision that God has given to us in His grace is very much related to assurance of salvation, is the security of the believer. The security of the believer. The fact is that we are totally secure in Christ and eternally secure in Christ. Now let's look at some points that Scripture makes about our salvation and the security that we have in Christ. First of all, there's the promise that is given to us. Look at Romans chapter 8. God promises us that we will never be separated from the love of God. And our assurance and our security comes not from our experience of our feelings, it comes from the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. The Apostle Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." It says, with all of these difficulties, with all of these oppressions that we experience as those who identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience suffering and persecution and tribulations. Shall those separate us from the love of Christ? No, verse 37. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Remember, Paul used that word in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 when he spoke about being persuaded that what he had committed unto God he was able to keep. For I am persuaded, he's talking about here, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Who shall separate us? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and no one can separate us from the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the question becomes, are you going to trust your experience or your feelings? Or will you believe what God says in his word? And the truth of the matter is, the fact is, the promise is, that of eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. And we rely either on God's promise or on man's words and our own authority. I choose the Word of God because it is reliable, 100% sure. Then consider the gift. The gift that was given to us. What is the gift that God has given to us at the point of salvation? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are that which you earn as a result of your own performance. The wages of sin is death. God warned right from the beginning. He warned Adam. And he said, you will not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin has always been death. It is to this day. The wages, the reward, if you please, for sin is death, separation from God. The wages of sin is death. And notice that it does not say here, but the wages of God are eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not what it says. It's not wages. It's gift. It's a gift of God's grace. If it were wages that earn us eternal life, then it would be dependent upon our work, upon our performance. It would be merited. And what we deserve for our sin is death. What God gives to us, however, is a gift, and that gift is eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life, and it is a quantity of life. The life of Christ given to us. His life given to us as a gift. How long will Christ live? Into infinity, into eternity, forever and ever. God has given those who trust Christ alone and exclusively for salvation the gift of eternal life. That's the gift. And if I understand eternal, then I can count on the fact that once I have that gift, that life will never end. It will never end. It's eternal. Eternal life. So we need to consider the gift that God has given to us. And then consider the guarantee of God. The guarantee of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. Begin with verse 20 for context. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. That means they're absolutely yes. They're irrevocable. And amen, so be it forever, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We will consider this in more detail as you look at one of the provisions of God's grace, but in the context of the security of the believer, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, sealed. And you will find as you study this work of the Holy Spirit, he has sealed us until the day of redemption, until the day our redemption is completed. The day when we will leave this earth and enter into eternity in the presence of God. God has given us a seal, an earnest. When you purchase a home, you sign a contract and you give earnest money as a guarantee that you will follow through with the purchase of this home and the contract that you have signed. That's earnest. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as the seal, the guarantee that we are his and we are his forever. We will reach our destination, which is heaven. We will reach his presence. And when you consider all of the things that Paul says God has provided for us in Romans chapter 8, all the way from foreknowledge to calling us, to justifying us, to predestinating us, all the way to glorification. Those things are the things that God is working together for our good, to his glory. And so we are 100% secure because the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an absolute guarantee. Nobody can remove that seal from you. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. End of discussion. No more argument. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As Paul says here, and in many other places in Scripture, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the guarantee. And then consider the position that we have. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Referring to God the Father in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet, qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has taken us out of the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into a whole new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of his Son. And everything we have studied about the provisions that God has made for us in grace makes reference to the fact that we are in Christ. We've been taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, and all that is true of Christ is now true of us, so that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so he has given to us eternal life. If that were to be removed from us, then of necessity, because we are in Christ, and because the life that we have is Christ's resurrection life, of necessity, then Christ would have to die and cease to exist. That is an absolute impossibility, because he is God, and his resurrection life is life that is eternal. And so once we've been taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that is permanent, and we are secure because of that position. What is the price that was paid for our salvation? Consider the price that was paid. Hebrews chapter 9, and we can go to so many places in the Word of God to understand the price that was paid for our redemption, the redemption price paid for our salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither did he come as the Old Testament priest went to the temple and offered animal sacrifices. That's not the way Christ went into the temple, God's presence, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. How long is eternal redemption? It never ends. It's forever. And the security that we have as members of the body of Christ is a security based on what God has accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. All we have done is to believe, to trust in the work that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And when we exercise that faith, we have done nothing at all on our own. No work, no effort. We have simply trusted what Christ did for us on the cross. We have simply received the gift that God offers. And he has provided an eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. That's the nature of it. The nature of the price that was paid. We are not redeemed with gold or silver or stones that perish. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. that provides eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats didn't do that. If they did, they would have ceased to be offered. Offered once for all. But they were offered again and again and again and again because they did not provide eternal redemption. Christ, on the other hand, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9, by his own blood he entered in one time. It was sufficient. It was for eternity. His sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, provides eternal redemption for us. That's the price. Consider, as we look at eternal security, consider the completeness of what God has provided for us. We go back to Romans chapter 8, which I referred to earlier. Romans chapter 8 tells us of the completeness of what God has accomplished for us. Beginning with verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That has nothing to do with the experiences that you have in your daily lives. This does not have reference to the tragedies in your life, to the difficulties in your life, to the things that go wrong in your life. The all things here are described in the following verses. For whom he did foreknow, he had an eternal relationship with members of the body of Christ. We'll look at that when we consider these verses in more detail. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What is predestination? Predestination has nothing to do with God selecting certain people for salvation. It has to do with the finished product for the body of Christ. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our destiny. That's the fulfillment of his work, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he declared righteous. He justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It doesn't say here, them he will also glorify, as if it was something in the future. It is past tense. It is something that has already been accomplished, and the work of God through Christ on behalf of those who are members of the body of Christ through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that work is complete. It is finished from A to Z. Complete. So that we are completely secure in what he has accomplished for us in and through Christ. Then consider, in the context of the security of the believer, consider the protection that we have. If the previous points about eternal security do not give you the assurance that you're completely protected for all eternity, consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles and to Israel in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll break in at verse 27. He is speaking here about himself as the good shepherd, and Israel, believing the believing remnant within Israel as his sheep. And he speaks of the sheep in verse 14 of John 10. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I am known of mine, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then skip down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Christ speaking to the remnant in Israel, telling them that they have eternal life, they're secure, they are protected by the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never. It's impossible for those who have eternal life to perish. You either have eternal life or you perish. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Recognize that God is eternal and that God is all-powerful. And if he says to his sheep of Israel, the saved remnant, I am protecting you. You are in my hand, and no one will ever pluck you out of my hand. Trust me, there's no one strong enough to pluck them out of his hand. He gives to them eternal life as he gives to us as members of the body of Christ eternal life, and he gives to us evidences of his protection. We are not in his hand. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have eternal life. We are secure from beginning to end. The end of the road will guarantee our presence with God for all eternity. Consider the fact that we belong to him. Consider the ownership. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 23. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You belong to Christ. He says that to the Corinthians. If anybody had any reason to doubt their salvation and wonder if they're eternal secure, it's the Corinthians because of the sinful practices in the church. But Paul says to them, in spite of all of your sinful practices, ye are Christ's. You belong to Christ. He owns you. And he will never disown you. Never. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23 that they, and by implication we as members of the body of Christ, we are Christ. We belong to him. And that gives us security of salvation. We are secure because we belong to him, and nobody is ever going to take us away from belonging to him. We either belong to Christ or we belong to Satan. Actually, those are the two options. And that's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, the domain of Satan, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that transfer guarantees ownership. We belong to Christ, and no one can take us away from that ownership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 23, the Apostle Paul is giving evidences for the resurrection of the believer and the reality of resurrection. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruit, afterwards they that are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, those who are owned by Christ, that's the body of Christ, owned by Christ, we are his, then we will rise at his coming. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28, in reference to the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then finally in chapter 5 of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They that are Christ's. The scripture assumes that once we are saved, we belong to him, and we belong to him for all eternity. What is the power that has accomplished that? It is obviously the power of God, but it is the power of God as manifested in the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. How is it that an unsaved person is saved? How is it that a person who is dead in trespasses and sins is made alive? How does that happen? What is the power that accomplishes that? It is not the power of our own efforts. It's not the power that is inherent in us, for Scripture says in the book of Romans chapter 5 that we are without strength. We have absolutely no strength so that we cannot exercise any effort that accomplishes our salvation. All the effort is God's, and all the power is in the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation. It's the power of God that brings salvation to the unsaved. It's the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, whether Jew or Gentile, everyone that believes, and it is the gospel that is the power of God resulting in salvation. If it was our own power, if there was anything that we could possibly contribute to our salvation, then we would be in trouble. If 99% of our salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ, and 1% would be dependent upon our effort, our performance, then we would become essentially our own saviors, because God has already made the provision for 99% of it, but we're not saved until we do our 1%. And then, in essence, we contribute to our salvation at least a little bit, and that is not understanding what salvation is all about. God did it all. He accomplished it all. It's all on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And to say that we contribute anything to it is to diminish significantly the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is the gospel that is God's power that brings salvation. And because that's true, we are eternally secure. And that provision was made in grace. God's provision made in grace. Ephesians chapter 2, familiar verses to most. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Now, if it is grace, then it cannot be works. If it is grace, then it cannot be our own effort. And that's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved, through faith. Grace is God's provision for sinful man. The grace of God is what brings salvation, Paul says in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has been manifested openly to all men. All are able to partake of this grace, but it is through faith. It is our acceptance of God's provision of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. If it is of grace, then it is a gift, an undeserved, unmerited gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There is nothing in us that has contributed to our salvation. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. God giving it to undeserving sinners as a free gift because it has been fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not of works. So not of ourselves, not as a result of works. It is by grace, through faith, as a gift given by God. That's the provision. And if we understand that provision, we understand that once God has given it to us, we have it for all eternity. So there's no reason, no reason at all from a biblical point of view to question the security of the believer. We are 100% secure because God has given us a promise that we will never be separated from Him. He has given us the gift of eternal life, life that never ends. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest, the absolute guarantee given by God that we shall reach our eternal destiny. We have been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of His Son. The price has been paid that provides eternal redemption. It has been completed by God from beginning to end. It is ours. We are protected by His promise and His provision. We are owned by Him, and the power is not of us. It is of God through the gospel of Christ. There is absolutely no reason, based on these scriptures and so many others, to ever doubt the eternal security of a believer. Has nothing to do with your experience, nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with what God has revealed to us in His Word and trusting that and that alone. Another provision that God has made in His grace is light for those in darkness. God has taken us out of darkness and placed us in the realm of light. The unbeliever, those who have never trusted Christ, are in darkness. And they think they see, but they don't. They're in complete pitch darkness. Hopeless darkness is the realm of existence of those who are not believers. Interesting, in Scripture, we have darkness and light mentioned together so frequently. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 is showing the lostness of man, the hopelessness of man, and that includes the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2. And then he explains the principles of God's judgment. Then in verse 17, speaking to the Jews who look at the Gentiles as they were described in chapter 1, filled with all unrighteousness, filled with ungodliness. And then there's a list of some 30 different individual sins that are committed by Gentiles as evidences of the fact that they're sinners. And verse 32 of chapter 1 ends that chapter by saying, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they don't only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. And that's the predicament of Gentiles, a commentary on Genesis chapter 11, where the Gentile world rebelled against God, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to uncleanness, and so forth. And then the Jew looks at that and says, yeah, those Gentiles, they're pretty bad. And God now addresses the Jew and says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. You that judge, you do the same things. And then he, skipping down to verse 17, he says, behold, you're called a Jew, and you rest in the law. God gave you the law, and you rest in that law, and you make your boast of God. God is on my side. I am one of God's chosen people. And that's the way the Jew sees himself. And he says, you make your boast of God, and you brag about the fact that you know his will. The scriptures were given to the Jews initially, and knowest his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident. You're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, and here it is, a light of them which are in darkness. You think of yourself as those who are favored of God, as those who are right with God because of the provisions that God has made for you and the advantages that God has given to you. And he says, you think all this is true of you. You think that you're a light to those who are in darkness. You think that you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the young babes, which you have the form of knowledge and of the true in the law. You, therefore, that teach another, don't you teach yourself? Now Paul is pointing to the guilt and the rebellion of Jews against God. With all of the advantage that you've had, how about you? You teach others, do you teach yourself? You that preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And the Lord Jesus Christ condemned the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish nation, because they robbed widows' houses. They went to women who were invulnerable and heartbroken, and they went and said, you got to pay something to the synagogue for this. You rob widows' houses. You that say a man should not steal, do you steal? And to ask the question is to answer it. Yes, you do. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And to ask the question is to answer it. Yes, absolutely. You that say, you that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? And what Paul is doing here is condemning the Jews who boast in that which they had nothing to boast about. And Paul is pointing to the heart. And the issue here, as it relates to this provision that God has made, is the provision of light. And these people who had much benefit and advantage, they thought they were those who brought people out of darkness into the light. The problem was that they themselves didn't have light to share with others. And that's what Paul is condemning here. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. Paul now is giving specific instructions to the body of Christ in chapters 12 through 16. Based on the doctrine that he taught in the first 11 chapters, now he is giving some detail to the Christian life. And he says in verse 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's time to wake up from spiritually sleeping. It's not time to rest. It's time to work, to get busy. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're closer to the day when we shall leave this earth. We're closer to the day when the body of Christ will be completed. when there will be no more opportunity for those who are alive today to trust Christ. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Stop in your daily practice living as if you were still in the realm of darkness. Stop it, Paul says. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. What does that mean? It's to walk honestly as in the day. We're not living in the night. We've been delivered from darkness. We're to live as children of light. And that's what he says in the next couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this theme of light and darkness, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God having reveal to us truth that is in the context and realm of light. Skip over to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, and Paul appealing to Christians to not live in the context of being unequally yoked. He says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And while that has been applied to marriage, and it does, it is applied to fellowship, to walking together continuously, unequally yoked. It has to do with still cohorting in this context, still fellowshipping with idolatrous Gentiles. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? They're incompatible. If you belong to Christ, which you do when you have trusted Christ, when you are saved, you belong to Christ, now all things are new. Now you're in the realm of light. Now you're walking in the opposite direction while you were walking in darkness, while you were walking to fulfill your own lusts and desires of the flesh. Now you are walking in the path of eternal life. Now you belong to Christ. Priorities have changed. Motivation has changed. Everything is new. And Paul says, how is it possible to have fellowship? How can righteousness have fellowship with unrighteousness? They're mutually exclusive. And here it is. And what communion, what fellowship does light have with darkness? So Paul continuously calls us to live as those who are now in the realm of light, no longer in the realm of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of the disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness. You were in the realm of darkness. That was the realm that you existed in. But now you are light. Now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the command that God gives to us as members of the body of Christ, to live and walk as children of light. One more verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. You are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. There's a dreadful day of night coming, the day of God's judgment upon this earth, and we are children of light. We will not incur God's wrath that comes upon darkness. The next provision that God has made, we sang about it in the beginning of our study today, freedom from condemnation. Freedom from condemnation for the condemned is another blessing and provision of God's grace. Romans chapter 8, of course, and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Was there condemnation before we were in Christ? Absolutely. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, just a few verses there, verses 16 through 18. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass, one sin, to condemnation. That's what we faced. We were in the realm of condemnation. That's what we deserved, and that's what the unbeliever faces. Judgment and condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's what was true of us in Adam. But Paul says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will condemn us anyway? Who will condemn us? Romans chapter 8, will Christ condemn us? Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Who condemns? Christ? How can Christ, who died for us and is risen again and who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us, who stands there as our defense attorney, as our advocate before the throne of the Father, claiming us as his own, is he going to condemn us? Can't be. If God cannot condemn us, if Christ cannot condemn us, then we fear no condemnation from anyone else. Because that's the condemnation that man needs to fear, is the condemnation, the judgment of God, which comes upon all those who are not members of the body of Christ, all those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, exclusively for salvation. What awaits them is judgment and condemnation, made very clear in the Word of God. But for those who are members of the body of Christ, those who have trusted Christ, there is no condemnation. The next provision that God has made in his grace is a new nature. He's given to us a new nature, and he's done that for those who were thoroughly corrupt. That's what we were outside of Christ. Filled to overflowing with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Full of it. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God has given to us a new nature. God has recreated us. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse Verse 14. But God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory except or save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason for glorying. That's the only subject for glorying. That's the only focus for rejoicing, is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything. Did it ever avail something? Absolutely. God commanded that people, that men should be circumcised as evidence of the fact that they were part of God's covenant people. And a proselyte needed to be circumcised, the stranger needed to be circumcised, if he was to be in right relationship with God. But today, that has been done away with. The law has been set aside. Circumcision has been set aside. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. It makes no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. But what makes a difference? What's the key? But a new creature, a new creation. That Greek word is translated creature here and creation in other places. God had to deal with the old creation in judgment. And God will deal with this fallen creation that groans in judgment. God is going to do away with it. He once judged this earth by a flood. He will judge this earth and its elements with fire, do away with it, and start over with a new creation. Same is true with man. God could not take sinful man and do better. God could not take sinful man who is in Adam and try to make some improvements. No, he had to throw that away. He had to put it to the cross, death, and he has to start over again. And we are part of his new creation, his new creation. And that's what's true of members of the body of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's not adding something to the old creation. It's not adding religion to the old creation. It's not adding a 12-step improvement program to the old creation. It's starting over again. It's a new creation. Now, God through Paul say here that those who are in Christ are new creations, new creatures. And then he says that all things are become new. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. So there are two categories of things here. The old things which have passed away, the all things that have become new. And you say, well, what is it that has become new? Well, the context tells us what all things have become new. He begins this context here with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 14. There is a new motivation. So the old motivation that we had prior to being placed into Christ, all of the motivations we had outside of Christ were unacceptable to God and bad motivations. Interesting. Because it says here in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains me. It's the love of Christ that impels me to act. That's the motivation for everything I do as a Christian. If it isn't the love of Christ, it isn't Christianity. Well, did Paul say that to others as well, or to the Corinthians themselves? He did. He said it to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call that the love chapter because there are characteristics of love in that chapter. And he says that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, charis, agape, charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I make noise, it's noise unless it's love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not love, agape, I'm nothing. Nothing at all. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now think of it. What would motivate something, someone, to give all they have to the poor? Well, it's either love or it's a selfish motive. It's a motive other than agape love, right? Because here he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, it is possible out of selfish motives to sell everything I have, give it all to the poor, and it not be love. And the motivation for the Christian has to be the love of God and the grace of God for everything we do. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, it is possible for somebody to give his or her own life for the sake of others. And if they don't do it out of love, there's no profit in it for them. It profits me nothing. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ is my motivation for living life. And all other motivation is a motivation that is inferior and selfish. It's out of pride. It is out of gaining popularity for myself, gaining praise for myself, gaining reward for myself, getting something in return, unless it's God's kind of love. Then I expect nothing in return. Then it's totally and completely unselfish and not focused on myself. It's focused on Christ. And when Paul says that all things are become new, one of the things that matter here are the motivation of why we do certain things. The old motivation was love of self. And no matter how sacrificial our giving is, no matter how much we are willing to even give our own lives, if it's not love, it profits nothing. And so God wants us to understand our motivations because old things have passed away, all things have become new, and one of the things that changes drastically and dramatically in the Christian life is the why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we engage in ministry? Why do we give? Why do we meet the needs of others? Why? It's got to be love. Because if it isn't the love of Christ, it isn't Christian. It's selfish. So we have a new motivation, the love of Christ. And when you study this passage, you see that you have a new focus. A new focus, verses 14 and 15. Living for Christ. Verse 14, For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's Christ, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live, referring to Christians who have eternal life, life from the dead, who've been quickened from the dead, made alive through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. So what was the old life that passes away? It's living for myself, living to satisfy myself, living to please myself, living for myself, myself as the center of my universe. And Paul says there's a new focus. Those things, those old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now I live for him who died and rose again. So we have a new motivation, the love of Christ. We have a new focus in life. We live for him. And so now I can look at what I do and everything that I do in life and in a given day. Am I doing it for myself or am I doing it for Christ? Living for him who died and rose again. Why would we have a conflict with that? When you consider what Christ did for us, he didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't need to die. He didn't need to suffer so awfully. But why did he do that? Because of his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son out of sheer unselfish love for you, so that we might have something that we could not earn and that we did not deserve. His righteousness as a gift and the gift of eternal life. All of our sins forgiven because he loves us. And when you consider the price that he paid and the sacrifice that he made, why would we struggle living for him who died for us and rose again? Why? Because we revert back to the old things which supposedly have passed away. We revert back to selfish living. We revert back to self-centered living rather than living for him who died and rose again. So there's a new focus, living for Christ. And then there is a new passion, which Paul talks about here. It's to learn Christ, to get to know him, knowing him well. The old passion was to learn everything that we could except Christ. And he says here in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. It is now learning Christ as the risen, living, seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this, the passion of his life, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ, that's the new passion, the new focus of the Christian life.